situation. Anything else this morning? Okay. If you would this morning, take your Bibles and turn with me back to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Every time I stand in the pulpit and am given another opportunity to preach the gospel of God's grace and mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ, to me, it is one of the most humbling experiences that a man could ever have to endure. I know that in and of myself, I am not worthy and I'm not capable to stand up here and preach His gospel. But my worthiness is not on what I've done, but being able, enabled by His Spirit and by His grace, to preach out the truth of His gospel. You know, the older I get and the longer that I've done this, it's coming up on 36 years now that I've been with you, I grow less and less concerned, and I do not worry any longer at this point in time what the goats will do with the truth of the gospel and with the freedom and liberty that God's gospel gives God's people. If a man or a woman wants to wrestle the truth to their own destruction, so be it. Their blood is upon their own hands. But I refuse to not give to the sheep, to the Lord's children, the food from His word, which is their comfort, their encouragement, and their strength as they deal with the ongoing struggles in their own lives. Every one of us, if we're honest, and that's what troubles me about so many religious men and women that I have ran into throughout my life. They don't want to be honest. They claim they're honest, but they're not. Folks, the long and the short of it is this. We are still sinners. We cannot escape that. Now, we might be in degrees better than one another in our character and our conduct. There are some people that appear to be more holy than others, but I even hate using that word holy, because none of us can be holy in and of ourselves, period. But nonetheless, when we think about ourselves and we understand that in the flesh, in this flesh, in this body in which I live, not just this body, but everything that I am, everything about my humanity, in the flesh dwells no good thing. People don't want to admit that. They think they're better than they are. They're like those Pharisees that our Lord spoke to, that, and He spoke a parable of this in, and those that trusted in themselves that they were more righteous than others, and thinking that they were more righteous than others, what did they do? They despised others. We're sinners. Abraham, the father of the faithful, believed not on him who saves good people, good men and women, people who are trying hard. He justified the ungodly, those that do not deserve it. And He justified them based on a just ground. Get this into your mind this morning. God will by no means clear the guilty. By no means. Here's the secret and the mystery and the wonder and the beauty and the simplicity of the gospel. God makes the guilty guiltless in Christ. Huh? That's the good news. If you're a sinner this morning, there's good news for the guilty. You hear me? I want to preach these next two messages on the purpose of God's law. I know that the natural mind, and we've been going through Galatians, we've been studying justification by faith alone, through Christ alone, by grace alone, and we've spent a boatload of sermons so far to get to where we're at this morning. But we come to some questions that are hard questions, questions that need to be faced and need to be answered, not according to I think or somebody's told me so, but what's thus saith the Lord. The Apostle Paul, he told believers, justified saints at Corinth. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God. Why? Why do we need the spirit which is of God? Here's why. That we might know the things that are freely given to us by God. Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But here's the problem. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. I've told you this for all the years I've been your pastor. Words are important. And these words translated into English, he says, we know. You know, makes this statement, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know. That's one word in the original. He know. And it means to know, to understand, to perceive, or have knowledge of. But here's the thing that I've told you for a bunch of times, and it's hard to say, but it's a spiritual truth taught throughout the Scriptures. This phrase is translated, this word is translated by the English phrase, he knows, is a Jewish idiom. Now listen, it's a Jewish idiom for a sexual relationship between a man and a woman. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare him a son. So what are we talking about here? That the natural man, he cannot know. What are we talking? You can't love. It's an intimate relationship, the most intimate relationship. And since that's the case, Paul dogmatically states in this verse that I read to you in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 through 14, that the natural man, the unregenerate mind, can neither receive the things of the Spirit of God, and he cannot love the things of the Spirit of God. What things are that he can't love? Paul tells us the things that are freely given us by. How are they given? Legal conditions? By mercenary obedience? No. Freely given. The things that are freely given. You think about this. In the context of Paul's words, the things of the Spirit of God, they're a direct reference to those things that are freely given, which includes what? Justification. Eternal life. Through God's covenant promise to Abraham's seed, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Paul set forth in the verses we looked at last Sunday. Listen, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, who was the promise made to? Christ, thy seed, which is Christ. And I say that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, what covenant? The covenant to justify the ungodly based on the righteousness of the promised Messiah. He says that the covenant was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after. How long? 430 years after the promise made, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the promise be of the law, it is no more promise. But God gave it to Abraham, and to his seed by promise. So you think about this, the giving of the law. And by the law, what are we talking about? We're talking about the whole law of Moses. All of it. The Ten Commandments. The 635 ceremonial commandments. The tabernacle in Old Testament time. The temple. All the ceremonies, the rituals. The feast days, the holy days. everything that was incorporated in the Mosaic Law, all of it. Now, you think about this now. The giving of that law, 430 years after, it was not an addition, and it certainly wasn't a correction by God that made justification and salvation or eternal life conditioned on man's obedience to that law. Is that clear? Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Where? In Christ alone. And the natural mind, and we know it, if you've been unregenerate, and we were at one point in time, when you hear that, that salvation is full, that it's free, that it's complete, that we've been set free from the law of sin and death, the natural mind hearing such truth, it immediately begins to ask questions about the validity or the reason for why God gave the law. And that's what we're going to deal with for the next couple of weeks. Why did God give the law? 430 years after. Isn't it amazing? Adam didn't have the Ten Commandments or the Mosaic Law. Abraham didn't have the Mosaic Law. Jacob, Isaac, Esau, no Mosaic Law. And yet God still justified them by promise. And that word justified, to make it as simple as we can, declared them righteous. How righteous? Well, you ask yourself this question, how righteous do you have to be to go to heaven? See, that's the question that men and women don't want to face up to. And they cannot face up to it. I'm telling you, and I've said this from this pulpit, from Bart and Sally, y'all been with me, and my wife and buddy's been with me from the beginning. And y'all's kids have been from when we were back out at Dubai. For 35 plus years, I've always made this statement, I will make it until God takes my breath out of my body. If you or me are not as holy as God Almighty, we're going to hell. That's how holy you got to be. Huh? Our Lord said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And our Lord wasn't just throwing a phrase out there when he said, be ye perfect, even as my Father which is in heaven is perfect. I'm telling you, somehow you got to be perfect, Kenny. Now, can you get there? By your obedience and your morality and your sincerity and your faith. Which one of us wants to... I don't want to go before God Almighty based on what I've done this morning. I fully believe this. If I did not, I would not stand on the promise of the gospel. If God were to enter into judgment with me based on what I have done in preaching and teaching this morning, he would be bound legally to cast me eternally into hell. Because I am a sinner, worthy of one thing, death and condemnation. And see, here's the thing. Realizing and knowing that the natural man, natural mind, reasons on those things, it can't comprehend and it can't figure out, how can this thing be free? Men want to do something. I've had people through the years, what do y'all do down there at Grace Baptist Church? Preach the gospel. No, what do you do for the community? We preach the gospel. Now, if there's somebody that's got a need, we'll try to meet the need. The priority of the gospel church is what? Our Lord said, go ye therefore and do what? Preach the gospel. Well, we want to do something. I said, well, come listen. Sit down and learn. Glorify and honor God for his mercy and his grace to the chief of sinners. That's doing something, isn't it? Not to do anything physically to glorify and honor him. We glorify and honor him by believing, taking him at his word. Believing what he's told us. And so the natural mind, it hears that fullness and that freeness. It says, well, Paul asked the question himself. Look at where we're at this morning, verse 19. Wherefore then serves the law? If that's the case,
Why give it? If it don't affect nothing, if it hadn't changed anything. Literally translated, this verse reads, why then the law? If it's by promise, why then the law? If what Paul stated dogmatically is true, that is to say that justification and eternal life are by promise to Abraham and his seed, the natural mind will always and ever object and think this, then why give it? What end or purpose could the law serve? Or of what use is it? And might as well, they think this way, there might as well have been no law given at all if the inheritance can't be obtained by obeying it. Our justification can't be obtained or maintained by continued obedience to it. It's what we're taught all the way. It's not the one who starts a race. What is it? It's what they taught me in false religion. It's not the one that starts a race. It's the one that does what? Finishes a race. You tell me how you're going to finish this race. I tell you how you better finish it. Forgetting, looking unto Jesus, Jehovah our salvation, the author and completer of faith. Now, it doesn't say he's put us in a place where what he says next we do and it completes the work. He says Christ is the author and completer of faith. And if you know what that faith is, go back and read chapter 11. Faith is the hope, confidence of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What? I don't see eternal life. I hope for it. Hope is not a wish or a desire. What is it? It's a confident expectation that what God's promised me, He'll do. And see, that's exactly what these Judaizers had infiltrated Galatia and everywhere else Paul went and everywhere else the other apostles went. They thought and were teaching concerning the law. You think about it, these Judaizers, they truly had the law of God, did they not? National Israel had the law of God. And they thought that God had given them that law so they could attain justification, produce righteousness that demanded justification, and they thought they could maintain eternal life by their obedience to that law. You talk about foolishness of men. And women. Paul answers his question. He says, wherefore then the law? You see, serveth is in italics, so it wasn't in the original. Wherefore then the law? He answers the question this way. It was added because of transgression. You see that? It was added. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come. How long? Till the seed should come. To whom the promise was made. In other words, the law was added or it was given to show what? The exceeding sinfulness of sin and the absolute holiness of God. Proven beyond a shadow of a doubt the absolute necessity of redemption and justification. How? God's way. One of my favorite verses is Isaiah 42:7. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions. What he blotted out my transgressions. Why did he do it? Because I can't do it for my own sake. Why? He will not by no means clear the guilty. So he had to blot out sin so he could clear those that were his. I think the best way, I talked with Ken this week and was telling him I was stuck, and he made a good point. I actually was headed that direction before he made a point. He said, don't you think Romans 7 would be a pretty good illustration of what he's talking about? Yeah, that's exactly what this is. Romans 7 illustrates it. In Romans 7, I had a lady one time tell me, got into an argument with me, and she told me, she said, well, Romans 7 was written, Paul was writing about before his conversion. You need to read Romans. I told her, you need to go back and read Romans 7 again. This is Paul speaking as a converted sinner. speaking of his state before conversion, as well as his state now as a justified saint. You got to get that right. And in his unconverted state, as Saul of Tarsus, he had the law. Right? He was a defender of the law. Remember, he had obtained a letter so he could go down to Damascus and find anybody who was of what? The way. And do what with them? Write them a lottery check. No. Would he bring them back up to Damascus or bring them back up to Jerusalem to put them on trial and put them to death? Because what were they? Those that were of the way, what did they say? We've been set free. And they wanted no part of it. Paul himself, too, he had the law. And folks, he thought he was keeping the law. And maybe you do this morning. Maybe you think you're keeping the law. There's a lot of people think they do. Paul said this of himself, "For I was alive without the law once." Was he really alive? No, he thought he was alive. He thought he was attaining life. He thought, his thought process was this: if anybody deserves heaven, who does? Concerning the righteousness which was in the law, this is under inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. This isn't a man just flopping his jaws. He said, concerning the righteousness required by the law, when he viewed himself, what did he say? I saw myself as blameless. Was he blameless? No, he was guilty. Men can't see that. You can't see that. Heck, even as justified saints, we still have trouble seeing it. We have a tendency at times to think we're better than others because we go to church more, or we think we give more, we read our Bible more, we're more kind or more compassionate or more this or more that, when none of it, whatever you are, whatever you've done, you are what you are. How? By the grace of God. Not by works of righteousness which you do. See, think about it. He was like every unregenerate sinner. He could not see and he could not understand. Nor would he ever admit in his own will what the law demands. What does it demand? Perfect obedience. Unrelenting. The law never says it's enough. It just demands. What kind of obedience? In thought, in word, and in deed. How long? We're dealing with an eternal God, folks. And so an eternal God, if we're talking about in thought, demand perfection in thought, word, and deed, how long has it got to be? It's got to be an eternal obedience. Thought, word, somehow it's got to be able to stretch out all the way to wherever. And that's stupid language. There's no beginning anyhow. It's got to be as eternal. This righteousness that we have to stand before God has to be as eternal as God is. And if not, what does the law demand? Well, you tried. That's good enough. I'm thankful you tried. No, you disobey, the soul that sins, it shall surely die. The wages of sin, not the wages of sins, the wages of sin, death. Paul said concerning his own state while unregenerate, "Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law said," what? "Thou shalt not covet." I love what Mr. Robert Hawker, I tell you what, if you don't have his commentaries, you ought to have them. They're the best, most concise. I mean, I love John Gill, but John Gill writes 400 pages to make one point, and Mr. Hawker will write it in a paragraph. But I love what he wrote on Paul's words to these Galatians concerning this statement. It was added because of transgressions. Listen to this. This is brilliant. "Nothing could so effectually manifest the desperately wicked state of man's nature by the fall is when he is when held forth in the glass of God's holy law. For precepts to holiness act as a bridle upon our corrupt affections, and we thereby discover our propensities to strong the stronger to offend. Just as pent up waters swell and grow more violent, the more they are restrained. You put a dam. You ever seen? I watch History Channel all the time, and they have these things. They're called it's called natural disasters, or and every once in a while they'll show a dam. They built a dam, back in the 1900s, 1800s, stood there for 100 years, and all of a sudden that dam that's holding that lake, when that dam gives way, what happens? All Ward knows, dealing with water, that dam goes away, what happens? All that pent-up energy in that water, it comes down, and anything that's in its way, what does it do? There's something to be said to that old adage, laws are made to be. My daddy used to tell me no, and you know what I heard in my mind? That's exactly what I was going to do. Whatever daddy said no, you bet your bottom dollar, I was going to prove him I could do what I wanted to do. But he goes on. And hence the law was added to show poor fallen man the awful state to which by sin he has been reduced, and the more powerfully to show the necessity of Christ. It would be always blessed if men so viewed the holiness of God's law and their total inability to perform it. Jesus and his complete salvation would then be valued as the one and only ordinance of heaven whereby we must be saved. Remember what Paul said? There's one name given among men whereby we must be saved. Which one? Jehovah our salvation. You hear me? So what are we talking about here? The law was added until the seed would come to who the promise was made. The seed was the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul told those people at Rome, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Our Lord said it like this: think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy. I've come to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Here's the fulfillment. It is finished. The law had her satisfaction. It could cry no more. Give. Because everything that it required of me, everything it required of all God's elect in every generation, what did it have? It had perfect satisfaction. Oh, that men in my day would tell people of what a propitiation is. That they would stand up and boldly and unapologetically tell sinners about a suretyship in the Lord Jesus Christ. That they would tell sinners that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. How can you do that, Lord? How can you not charge sin to me? It's got to be charged somewhere. Where, Lord? Charge it to his dear son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice what Paul said next about the law that was added. It was ordained in the hands of a mediator. Ordained by angels. I missed that part. It was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator. Now, look up here and listen to me now. This is important. We know that angels, as holy as they are, and they are, the angels are holy. They serve before the presence of God, and to be in the presence of God, they have to be holy or they wouldn't be there. But we know this, as holy as they are, the angels had absolutely nothing to do with ordaining, much less writing the law. Who wrote the law? And he gave Moses, the Lord, the Lord gave unto Moses when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, the two tables of testimony, the tables of stone. Who wrote it? Written with or by the finger of God. So what does he mean by this? It was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator. Well, before Moses died, and you know, he was forbidden to go into the promised land, he pronounced a blessing on Israel. Now listen to this blessing. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000 of his saints. Now listen to this. From his right hand, went a fiery law to them. This verse tells us that Moses received the law from who? The right hand of God. I believe that right hand. You know who that right hand is? Who's the right hand? Who sits on the place of authority on the throne of God? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's the right hand of our God. And so he received this law of God from God's right hand. And when he gave it to Moses, he told him, Moses said, who was there when I got that law from the right hand of God? 10,000 of his saints. And that saints means messengers. Who was there? The angels attended it. And when you think about it here, the literal translation of this text is having been set in order through messengers in the hands of a mediator. That's the way this text is actually translated. And when I think about the giving of the law, you think about the settings and circumstances of this ordination and this giving of the law. Because they're so important. Because everything, you think about everything that was around that, everything that surrounded it, what did it do? It struck fear in Israel's heart. Scared them to death. Filled them with dread and anxiety. So much so that, you know what? They said, Moses, you need to mediate for us. You need to stand between us and God. Listen to them. And all the people, they saw, they're down at the foot of the mountain, and there's that cloud. Moses has been up in the cloud. And they look up, and all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. What? They're afraid. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near into the thick darkness where God was. Now, what happens? He goes up on the mountain, and while he's up on the mountain, what happens down here in Israel? These people of God that have been mightily delivered out of Egypt, they're down there making a golden calf with Aaron being the chief pounder of the situation, right? And after Israel sinned against God, while Moses was up in the mountain that first time, he went back up because he came down, right? And he saw what was going on, and he cast the stones down, and he broke the first table of the stone. And then God called him up the second time, and he went up into the mountain the second time to get the law. And when he came back down the second time, it had changed. It was so frightening. The man who received the law, it was so frightening, it changed Moses' physical appearance. He was there with the Lord. It says that he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat nor drink water. And he wrote, you think about it, God wrote the first tablet with his own finger. That law got broke, right? It got thrown down. Moses writes, because it says he wrote upon the tables of stone the word of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in his hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that his skin of his face shone while he talked with them. And when Aaron and all the children saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, they were afraid to come. Here he is with the law. What are they? They're afraid to come near. And Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him. And Moses talked with them, and afterward all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them the commandments, all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai, until Moses had done speaking with them, and he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out, and he spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. Get this in your mind. These commands applied to the mediator too. He was commanded to do these things. Moses was a mediator of the law, given and ordained by God to Israel. And as their mediator, what did he do? He pled on Israel's behalf. When he came down and saw what they was doing, he stood between God and said, God, don't destroy them. Don't kill them. And listen, God only spoke to the nation of Israel through this man Moses at that particular time. And we're talking about superiority of Christ and salvation and covenant relationship with his people. And he's showing the superiority of the covenant of grace over the law. So the Spirit of God moved Paul to go on. Now, a mediator is not, it says a mediator is in italics. Now, a mediator is not of one, but God is one. I looked at verse for a long time, thought about it a long time this week. And it seems, if you read it, now a mediator is not of a mediator of one, but of God, it seems like you could pretty easily interpret that. But folks, there's a lot of truth packed into this little small statement that's made here by the apostle. Young's literal translation translated the words this way: the mediator is not of one, but God is one. And I want to get this right. Paul's argument here is that the law given 430 years after the promise, it cannot disannul or change the promise God made to Abraham and his seed concerning justification and salvation by God's grace and mercy through Christ Jesus alone. You think about what a mediator, the term mediator, and what it means. The word mediator, it means one who intervenes between two, either in order to make or restore peace and friendship, or here's the meaning, are a form, a compact, or for ratifying a covenant. The statement concerning a mediator is spoken in answer to the question he asked at the beginning of verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? Because you think about this, if the inheritance was given by the law, just think rationally, if the inheritance was given by the law, Moses was left out. You see that? Why? There was no law given when Abraham was on the planet. Now think, keep your minds on this thing with me now. If the inheritance was given by the law, it couldn't be given by promise. But Paul's made it clear that God gave the inheritance by promise to who? To Abraham and to his, not seeds, seed, singular, an individual. Therefore, the law was given because of the sinfulness. Now think about this. The law was given to this nation, Israel, because of the sinfulness of the descendants of Adam and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And listen, that law kept them separate and distinct as much as possible from every other nation until when? Until Christ came, the one who made the promise, to whom the promise was made. I want to state this as carefully and as clearly as I can. The law in its entirety, the law of Moses, was strictly subservient to the promise and was ordained by angels in the hand of the mediator, which was Moses. He mediated the law. And Paul tells us, based on that the law was given by Moses, he tells us that Moses was not a mediator of one. You say, what does that mean? In other words, Paul didn't mediate between God, the God who gave the law, and an individual. But he mediated between God and who? National Israel, a nation, a people. Listen to James Haldane. He says, the giving of the law was a distinct transaction which could not possibly interfere with the promise made to an individual so long before. This would have been inevitable. This would have inevitably, well, that's a hard word for me to say. This would have inevitably followed had it been a mere human contract, a man's covenant. How much more then when received as a solemn engagement of him who is of one mind and none can turn him. Paul wrote this, though. He says, but God is one. Now, everybody here that attends this group, I know we all know and believe and confess that God has three persons. He's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But even though he's three persons, what is he? He's still one God, Jehovah God. But we also know and believe and confess this, that the true and living God, this one God, on whom Abraham believed, justified the ungodly, he made this promise to Abraham's seed, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about it this way. This God, our God, my God, is the God of his elect from both Jew and Gentile, who is of one mind concerning both his people, Jew and Gentile, and has taken them into one and the same covenant, making use of one and the same methods of justification for the Jew and the Gentile. Paul wrote this, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision, how? By obedience to the law? No, by faith. And circumcision, the Gentile, how are they justified? Through the same faith. In our Lord Jesus Christ. Moses is a mediator of Israel. You think about this. He could tell Israel what God's law demanded and required. But neither Moses or Israel's obedience could satisfy the demands of the law. But thankfully, our mediator, who is one, the mediator of the covenant of grace is Christ. Folk, he doesn't change the voice of the law. The voice of the law still rings loud and clear, does it not? The soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. He doesn't hide it behind a veil like Moses did. Or take those over whom he's the mediator out from underneath the side of the law. What did he do? Our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, set himself against the wrath of the law. And he satisfied it perfectly in his body on the tree. Listen to this. You who were dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, here's the language of the God, having forgiven all your trespasses. How many? How many of your sins did Christ bear in his body on the tree? He died 2,000 years ago, right? Or more. I would say all the sins that were mine were yet future sins if he died 2,000 years ago. How many did he bear? It says here, he forgave all your trespasses. How can you do that? Listen to this. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. What do you do? That word blot means to obliterate. Blotting out means to obliterate or to render unintelligible. the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way. Doing what? Nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. I tell you, truly our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, exceeds Moses, who could only place himself between the offended and the offenders, hoping God would be merciful to him. Here's our hope. Therefore, if any man in Christ, new creature, old things are passed away, behold, all things become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us, me and you, what have we been given? The ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that is to say that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses. Whoever this world is, God's not charging sin to them. And hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. How? He made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Let me close with Paul's words concerning our mediator. He says, for there is one, there's that one thing, God is one. There is one mediator between God and men. And that word men, you look it up, it means individual. Doesn't mean collectively, it means individual. Between God and men, who? The man. Christ Jesus. Folks, that mediator is not Moses, and it's certainly not the law, but the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who's mighty to save. I hope that makes sense to you. I hope I didn't cloud it too much. My hope and my prayer is that I've been faithful to Christ, to his blood, and to his righteousness, to his word, and to his holy law. Because I tell you what, his law of a truth, it's holy, just, perfect, and good. May the Lord bless his word, dismiss us, and carry us safely to our appointed places. Let's stand together.